Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Let's open our Bibles, shall we? Isaiah chapter 4. In 2004, I was introduced to a principle in education, one which has carried my teaching ministry for these years. It is a simple truth. It is a truth that is naturally acquired and understood, but it was only 15 years ago that I heard the truth articulated that has become such a hallmark of the ministry here at Central Bible Church. The simple principle is this. You've heard me say it many, many times. In contrast, there is clarity. In contrast, there is clarity. And in the spirit of that axiomatic statement, I just want to pause a moment to acknowledge the weightiness of Isaiah's prophecies. We have been in Isaiah now for fifth week so far. And already we have come to find that there is a lot of heavy prophecy in Isaiah. Yes? Levi, what you think? It's been hard. It's been tough. There's been a lot of judgment. There's been a lot of wrath. There's been a lot of the discipline of the Lord. There's been a lot of calling sin, sin, calling evil, evil, yes? It is relatively sparse when it comes to optimism, when it comes to mercy even, when it comes to hope. And yet, there's contrast, or where there is contrast, there is clarity. Only in the contrast to the judgment can one appreciate truly the blessing. Only in contrast, or in light of the sin, can one truly appreciate grace. Only in contrast to the bad news can one understand the good news. Only in contrast to the wrath and the discipline of the Lord can we find true appreciation for the grace and the hope of the Lord. Now I have you turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 4. Chapter 4 is nearing the end of what is the second vision of Isaiah. The first was chapter 1. It was an introductory summary, overhead view of all that Isaiah teaches. Chapter 2 began the second vision of Isaiah. And in fact, chapter 2 gave one of those rare glimpses of hope at the beginning of the chapter. Here in chapter 4, starting in verse 2, Isaiah returns to that hope-filled theme. And you'll notice that already in verse 2, we find a theme that he has been building on. It begins in verse 2 by saying, in that day. Isaiah is carrying on with his teaching on what we call the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a concept found throughout the Word of God that typically, or more generally, broadly speaking, simply means this. There is an extra ordinary manifestation of God's presence. And there is an extraordinary manifestation of God's actions within His creation. Now, usually the term is either judgment or restoration. Usually it's either wrath or mercy. And you can tell which simply by reading and understanding the context. Yes, context always gives us understanding of what we are studying. And so I'd like to build this that day theme that we have already been studying over these past couple weeks. Turn with me, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. We're just going to hit some of these verses quickly, just bringing to mind what we've already been studying and what Isaiah has already brought out about this day of the Lord, otherwise found in Scripture in Jeremiah 30 is the day of Jacob's trouble. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says this, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 12, For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Chapter 2, verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Chapter 2, verse 20. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. Turning over to chapter 3, verse 7. He, that is, in this context, the partially qualified leader, the one who at least owned a cloak, so had some resemblance of leadership, says he will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. Even the partially qualified leader will excuse himself from the leadership of Israel because they will be bereft of all leadership. Chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments. This speaking of the time in which especially the women of Israel are priding themselves on their outward appearance, and they are, you may recall, mincing their steps and have extended necks and chins held, heads held high. They are taking pride in their outward appearance. But in that day, God will bring about their destruction of their beauty, let's just say. Instead of perfume, there'll be putrefaction, Isaiah will say. And also in chapter 4, verse 1, look at it with me. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying he will eat his own bread. And where we will eat our own bread, we will wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. There is such a lack of male leadership, male warriors, male architects, male anything that would take place. They will have such destruction and captivity in Israel that the women are just going to be begging to be under a household. They said, we'll take care of ourselves. We will cause no burden to you. Just let us have our reproach taken away by taking your name. That's some of the things that will happen in that day, this day of judgment. It's a day of scarcity of leaders. It's a day of judgment upon the materialistic and shallow culture of Israel. It's a day of scarcity of men in Israel. It's a day of geographic upheaval, destruction of all sources of pride and temporal securities and even the idols that they were worshiping. It's a day of justice and preservation. It's a day of God's exaltation that renders judgment upon the wicked and the humility of men. And in summary of all this prophecy of judgment and in that day theology, this day of the Lord, we find not the term but the idea in a key verse in chapter 1. Turn with me to chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. And if you are one to underline, to highlight, to circle, to mark in your Bibles in any way key verses, I would say put a mark by verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1. It's a critical, key overview of what God is doing. He says this, Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. It is a day of wrath upon the wicked. It's a day of discipline of the Lord. It's a day that will bring righteousness to the redeemed. In this discipline of the Lord, what takes place is purification. The discipline of the Lord always brings purification. And not only the direct discipline of the Lord, but discipline prescribed by the Lord always brings purification. Church discipline, for instance, is meant to bring purification to the church. personal one-to-one accountability amongst the people of God is meant to bring purification to the church. Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of the Father's discipline, it says that God, in His love for His legitimate children, bring discipline to bring about their, what is it, church? Holiness. Purification. This day, this description of the discipline of God upon Judah and Jerusalem will bring about the purification of the people of God. It will restore God's people to what God had planned and intended the nation to be. Both Old and New Testament speaks of this purified people as the remnant. Hebrews 11 puts it simply this way, at the completion of Gentile salvation, it says, then all Israel will be saved. Chapter 11, verse 26 of the book of Romans. In chapter 4 of Isaiah, in this extremely brief chapter, and we're not even studying the whole, are we? We looked at verse 1 last time we were together. In this brief chapter, verses 2 through 6, we're given that contrast to the weightiness of judgment and discipline, the weightiness of wrath. And we see together a glimpse of the restoration. As students of the Bible, you and I know that revelation is progressive, yes? That is, that God reveals His plans and purposes a little bit at a time. He doesn't just dump it on us. Even within the book of Isaiah, there is a progress to the revelation. There is seeds and kernels, even chapter 1, 27, 28, which we just looked at, seeds and kernels of what God is going to do that is expanded and clarified as we work through Isaiah. Chapter 4 gives us another little seed and a kernel of God's redemptive plans that will be expanded and clarified as we study this incredible prophecy and collection of prophecies over the next year. But as we find in verses 2 through 6, I want to show you and point out together with you, study together with you, three features of the restored nation of Judah, the restoration of God, a small glimpse of the coming restoration. Beginning with this in verse 2, and if you're taking notes in your outlines, I'll encourage you to do so, found in your bulletin. We begin in verse 2 by seeing the first feature of this restoration, that is, that there will be a physical presence of, quote, the branch of the Lord. A physical presence upon earth, amongst the people, of this person, this branch of the Lord. Verse 2 says this, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. This day is a day of the branch. Now moving from judgment to mercy. Now moving from wrath and discipline to hope. This is a presence of one who is called the branch of the Lord. Now, quickly flip to chapter 11. We see this idea of the branch of the Lord again in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah, writing and expanding in his theology, his progression of revelation regarding the remnant, regarding the restoration, says this, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. That is, David's father, King David. One given the covenant, the Davidic covenant, the promise that there will forever be a king in his household, in his name, who will reign over Israel. That king will build a temple for my name, a house for my name. That king, his father, Jesse. This is a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And it goes on with more and more descriptions of this branch of the Lord. We simply know him as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the stem of Jesse. Now, that's a slightly different term used in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, this shoot, this branch. However, it is a similar and related term meant to clearly communicate the origins of this branch of the Lord. He will be a Davidic heir, a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here in chapter 4, back in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." This is a quite literally a sprouting of the Lord, or one who springs forth from Yahweh. Now it brings us back to the language of 2 Samuel. The scripture will be on the PowerPoint behind me. If you wanted to turn, you could, but just, we're going to run through this rather quickly. 2 Samuel 23:5, what we find there is David's last song. I love that he's a songwriter. I love that he's a musician. And in David's last song, verse 5, it says this: "Truly, is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation, all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow?" That Hebrew term used for grow is the tiniest little mustard seed of an idea. That term is, he will make it spring forth. In Psalm 132:17, it says this: "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp of mine anointed." And that idea is expanded in Isaiah 4. It's the springing forth from the Lord, the same idea, the same term. In later prophecies of Zechariah and Jeremiah, it uses that imagery, expands on that imagery, and develops that imagery to show us that this branch of the Lord truly is the Messiah. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 says this: "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are assembled. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch." Chapter 23, verse 5 of Jeremiah: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Jeremiah again, chapter 33, verse 15 says, "In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." And I love Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch." Isn't that interesting? "Whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus," note this, "he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." He will be a priest and king. This promised branch, this Messiah, this Davidic king who comes forth from David's line and comes forth from the Lord, will be both priest and king over Israel. Is there any mistaking who this is? He will reign in peace. The council of peace will be between the two offices. He'll bring righteousness and justice to the land, and acting in the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Is there any way one can mistake who this branch is? It's the Lord, Jesus Christ. In that day, chapter 4, verse 2, Isaiah, the branch of the Lord, the springing forth from the Lord, the one who springs forth, the Davidic, divine Messiah, will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. The Messiah will be truly beautiful and also be the one who provides the beauty. You know, we just came out of a passage, chapter 3. We won't need to read the whole, but starting in verse 16, working all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, where there is a criticism of Israel for their materialism, yes? Their narcissism, their desire for all things outward beauty, their neglect of all things inward beauty, yes? It says that God in His discipline will take it all away. But then in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, God in the branch will provide it all back again, but in a holy, glorious, restored beauty of almost an Edenic type of beauty, a Garden of Eden type of beauty. There is a semi-glorification upon the entire earth as the Messiah reigns from Zion as the priest king, where the fruit of the earth will be pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. The world will be such glorious and such a restored place that Isaiah will develop that theme throughout, especially the latter chapters of his prophecy. The world will be such beautiful ground, such majestic visions to see that Israel will no longer concern themselves with the outward beauty. Their pride will be in the outward of themselves beauty. Their pride will be in the Messiah reigning and the restoration that He brings. That will be enough for them. A weep for our culture. We're so caught up in outward appearances. If only we could implement that theology now. That Christ is enough. I don't have to meet expectations of the world. Christ is enough. He's good enough. He's pretty enough. He's beautiful enough to me. The discipline of Israel in the day of the Lord brings to them the presence of the Messiah. And a partial, at least partial glorification of this world along with the Messiah. A second feature of the restoration of Israel is this, verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah chapter 4. Both the proclamation and the practice of righteousness in Judah. First, the proclamation of holiness. Look at verse 3 with me. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now, judgment is poured out upon the entire earth in the day of the Lord. The wicked will perish, the righteous will be recompensed. But whoever is left, now this possibly could be simply speaking of Judah, certainly they're the audience of this prophecy, but we know that the nations are involved also. Chapter 2, the nations will come to Zion for instruction. We'll turn to that text in just a little while. But whoever is left will be called holy. Who? Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. You might consider this only Judah, but I think that this is expanded beyond Judah. I can't help but see the Gentiles as well here. It's whoever survives, whoever is recorded for life in Jerusalem. After all, like I said, chapter 2 does bring out that nations are going to be in Zion. Those who survive by the providential hand of God will be called, will be declared will be proclaimed holy. It's nothing more than what we find at Romans 11. Then all Israel will be saved. At the fullness of the Gentiles, even Israel will be redeemed. This is an imputation. Some of you may have noted that. This is not an achieved, but an imputed, a placed upon holiness. They are here in verse 3, simply put, justified. They're declared righteous. Think about it. Nothing in their lives have changed. As far as we can tell, they have achieved nothing. They have accomplished nothing. The only thing that can be said of these who are in the picture of verse 3, the only thing that can be said positively about those who make it to verse 3 is this. They still breathe at the end of the day of the Lord. They're surviving. They're alive. And yet, God declares them holy, set apart, consecrated, righteous, justified. If you really think about it, their justification is by the sovereign declaration of a God who loves them. And what difference is that to what happens to you and me in Christ? Someone might say, well, Nicholas, that isn't true. Because you and me, we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of our sins at the time of our justification. There's no Jesus in verse 3. Do you see a Jesus there? I don't see a Jesus in verse 3. I see him in verse 2. But I don't see the people placing their faith in Christ. Do you? I don't. That's a good objection. Let me beg a favor of you. Put a note. Get home, write a sticky note. Put it in the back of Isaiah. Because by the time we finish chapter 66, I think you will find with me, maybe even shockingly explicitly so, that Israel too, at the time of their restoration, will be granted repentance and will look to nothing but Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead for their salvation. Did I ever tell you that Isaiah is the gospel of Isaiah? Has anyone ever told you that Isaiah is kind of a mini picture of the Bible? 39 chapters of God's love and discipline. 27 chapters of God's mercy and righteousness and grace. 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New. By the end of Isaiah, we're going to find together that Isaiah's picture of the restoration involves a repentant people looking not to themselves, not to the law, not to tradition, not to church membership, not to good works, not to personal good deeds and morality, but they say, he was bruised for our transgressions. By his stripes we were healed. We considered him as hated of God. And they looked to Jesus for salvation. They're declared holy here in verse 3 and just the little kernel, right? Redemption is unfolding. The purpose and plan of God is unfolding and revealed to us as we work through Isaiah. They are declared holy. They are imputed their righteousness, imputed their justification, but not only is there a declaration of who they are or a positional holiness, but we find in verse 4 that there's a practice of righteousness as well. There's a practical holiness. Look at verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. See, there's not only a declaration and proclamation of holiness, but there is actual purification of Israel. The filth will be washed away. That term filth is a Hebrew term. You may want to remember just because it's interesting is the Hebrew term za'at. And it means, hopefully this isn't too vile, but it means vomit and excrement. Is the most vile of pictures. This is how God sees sin, church. I hate when we have a especially rich dessert and we say, oh, that was sinful. What a misuse of that term. When God sees sin, he sees vile, vomit, excrement, covering. And it says even that's going to be washed away. 118, you remember this? Though your sins be red as crimson, they shall be white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as pure wool. He washes them away. He not only washes this za'at, this filth, but he purges the bloodshed by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning, or the spirit of flame, by this picture of judgment that we find in God's discipline upon Israel. The discipline of the Lord is meant always to bring about the purity of his people. And Judah, all who were recorded for life in Jerusalem, will be not only declared holy, but they will have a practical and real holiness. A demonstrable righteousness of the people of God, proclaimed and practiced. Here we find regeneration and transformation. If we're looking at the permanent state of this, maybe we even see in verses 3 and 4 the glorification of the nation. Three features of the restoration: the physical presence of the Messiah, the proclamation and practice of holiness and righteousness, and thirdly, the protective presence of the glory of the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. That imagery brought to us in those two short verses will be fairly obvious to most, if not all of you. It brings the reader back to Exodus, doesn't it? Brings you back to Charlton Heston, doesn't it? Some of you don't know who that is because you're too young. It's a Resurrection Day tradition in my family. They always played the Ten Commandments that night. Some of you remember that. I wish they still did. It's a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night in the Exodus story. And God in the pillar of cloud and fire would lead and protect his people, block the way of the Egyptians, allow Moses to lead the people of Israel through the Red Sea, guide them through the wilderness journeys. 40 years, for about, I think I saw something like 15 miles or something. They just went in circles. God guided them and assured the people by the manifestation of his presence in a physical way that God was indeed with them. There's a few distinctions between the Exodus account and what we find in this prophecy of Isaiah. I'd just like to point those out to you. Look at verse 5 with me towards the end. For over all the glory will be a canopy. That term canopy is the term used in Hebrew marriage chambers. This is marriage imagery. This is the Messiah to his bride. This is Yahweh to Israel. You know that imagery is used twofold in the scriptures. One is Yahweh to Israel. One is the Lord Jesus Christ to the bride of Christ, the church. It is a picture of a covenanted and consummated relationship that exists between Yahweh and his chosen, loved bride, Israel. A covenant, by the way, which is to remain intact until death do us part. Remember that language, some of you? Romans 7 brings it back to fold as well, saying that a bride is covenanted to her husband until death do one of the parties part. And we have died in Christ, therefore we can be raised to a new covenant in Christ. We've died to the old. Till death do us part. There is a covenant that cannot cease to exist until the parties of the covenant pass away. However, God doesn't die, and his people are given eternal life. Who dies in the covenant? Answer, no one. That imagery brought to us here by Isaiah of a marriage canopy is a picture that shows a covenanted and consummated and eternal relationship between the Father and the nation of Israel. Second of all, the manifestation of God's presence and glory in Isaiah 4, in contrast to Exodus, is that it goes nowhere. In Exodus, the pillar of fire and cloud would lead them, yes? It would guide them through a journey of wilderness wanderings. Here, it remains fixed and guides them and leads them not by traveling over geographical distances, but it leads them and guides them spiritually and temporally. How? Through instruction. Turn with me, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. The glory of God resting over Zion. Zion becomes a fixture of wisdom and understanding. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. That is, Zion will be chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. I see this not only metaphorically, but quite literally, as there's a geographical upheaval, which has been hinted at throughout Isaiah already, of the earth trembling and men hiding in caves and different things like that, because the earth will be shifted and changed, and mountains brought low and valleys brought high, and the chief of all the mountains will be Zion. And look at the end of verse 2. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, where the branches, see we're putting things together? And where the glory resides. That he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. This presence, this manifestation of God's glory goes nowhere. And in fact, that's number three, the third feature of these verses that I'd like to bring to your attention, semi-related, tapping into that temporal idea, and that is that it is an eternal presence of God's glory. An eternal presence of God's glory. Remember, the pillar in Exodus led them, guided them, brought them through the wilderness, and then it brought them to Canaan where it ceased to exist. Because it had a destination. The promised land for Israel was its destination. There is no geographical destination here, but an eternal destination. It is related to time. It's a temporal destination. That is the destination of eternity. And so this pillar, or rather this canopy now, is eternal in nature. The presence of God's glory will be a hallmark of the kingdom of the branch of the Lord for eternity. The day of the Lord and God's discipline will bring Judah and those who survive to this day of God's glorious presence upon the earth. It brings them to repentance. It brings them to their hope. In church, the day of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord, it's meant to bring about Israel's purity. As I mentioned earlier, Jeremiah chapter 30 speaks of this as the day of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, the forefather of Israel, the one who had his name changed, yes? This is the day of Jacob's trouble, meaning Israel was always meant to go through this time of discipline, this wrath poured out upon the entire earth. This is part of their redemptive plan and purpose, part of their redemption story. And in fact, Moses told them that they would endure just this. Would you turn with me? I bring you to this passage often. I want to do so again, especially in light of where we are. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Reading together the first three verses there. And in chapter 30, this is having retold them the law, Deuteronomos, second law. And he tells them towards the end, chapters 28 and 29, especially of the recompense theology, we call it, the this for that theology, the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. And he comes to the conclusion of that instruction and he gives them a bird's eye view. He gives them an understanding of what God is doing and will do through this law. And this is part of this Deuteronomos, the second telling of the law, chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. We'll pause there just to say this. Chapter 28 and 29, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, included the captivity of the nation of Israel, the dispersion of Israel amongst all the nations. Exactly the types of things we find in the discipline of the Lord, in the day of the Lord in Isaiah. All of that is not new information. Leviticus 26 talked about it. Deuteronomy teaches it. Joshua tells us about it in chapter 24. These sorts of things are true to God's plan and purpose. And then it says this, all that I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God will banish you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Remember, seeds developed. They are in captivity. They're dispersed among the nations. And then they will come to a point in time where they remember the Lord. They remember what God has said. Well, what will bring that about? The day of the Lord, discipline. And after they've experienced all these things, then they will be restored. It's not new information. This day of the Lord has always been the plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. Israel, you're going to be developed. You're going to be given a land. You're going to be disobedient. You're going to be scattered. But there will come a day when I will regather you to the land, kingdom, righteousness, restoration, under the branch, beneath the glory canopy, the glory dome. That's a good name for a football stadium, right? The wrath of God will be poured out on the earth. Israel will be forced to endure this discipline, but it will lead them to their purification. It will lead them to the earthly presence of the Messiah. It will lead them to the kingdom and restoration. Keep all that in mind. Step aside for a second and say, church, you and I have a redemptive plan and purpose that brings us to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. We are in destiny for collision with Israel and the kingdom of the branch. However, our paths are slightly different because we don't have the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth as our destiny. In fact, that issue is dealt with in 1 Thessalonians 5 when it speaks of the day of the Lord coming to unbelievers, but not to believers. Why? It says, because we have Christ. Well, what difference does that make? Christ is our propitiation. Any Bible scholars in here know what that means? It means He has satisfied the wrath of God for us. And if God's wrath is satisfied for you and for me who are in Christ, we don't have to endure it on the earth. Same or similar arguments could be made from Revelation 3, 4, 19, 1 Thessalonians 4. A few other places in the Scriptures. Instead of having to endure this wrath of God poured on the earth in His discipline, instead we have the indescribable privilege of being a sort of first fruits of the restoration. We have the presence of Christ in our life, not His physical presence, that's coming in the kingdom, but we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling each and every one of us. And He is called in Romans, amongst other places, the Spirit of Christ. We're in His presence. We, too, have experienced the imputation of righteousness, the calling and declaration of holiness, and not only that positional justification, but the transformation that accompanies it. We're being purged. We're being washed. And we too are pursuing the glory of God, awaiting for the presence of that glory upon this earth. We expectantly await the coming of our Savior, and also, by the way, the salvation of Israel. As Romans 11 puts it, as we experience their restoration to make them jealous. Bring about their repentance. Why would we want that? Because their repentance ushers in Christ. And we hasten His return according to the Word of God through service and evangelism. As we expand the gospel call upon this earth, we hasten the return of Jesus. Because at the fullness of the Gentiles, when the very last Gentile convert, church convert comes, it triggers something marvelous. The day of the Lord. And so as we hasten His return through service and evangelism, this morning as we take the Lord's table, I want to recommit ourselves to that very cause. Certain men have been asked to come forward and to help with the handing out of the elements. We take the Lord's table around here in obedience to the command of Christ, doing exactly what He's called us to do, and that is to take this when we meet together in remembrance of Him. I want you to know that you do not have to be a member of Central Bible Church to participate in this, because this is not a command given to Central Bible Church. This is a command given to the body of Christ. And so you need to be a part of the body of Christ. You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And if that includes you, would you take the bread and take the cup and hold it for just a moment as we read from the Word of God, and then we'll take it with one another. Gentlemen, would you come forward? And Jason, would you come and lead us in song as we pass out the elements?
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.